All right, let's talk about hell. All kidding aside, today's chapter is all about hell, the lake of fire. That is the eternal resting place, if you want to call it rest, for all of those who have decided to live their life in unbelief, denial of Christ, rejection of God. And if we start where our text begins, it says that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And that reminds us of where we were last week. Last week, we took a just brief look at what is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns and sets up what we call the millennial reign or his kingdom. Okay? Heaven has come to earth in Christ, and he then will establish his rule and reign over all nations, all spheres of this, every corner of the globe. And he will exercise authority with what the Bible calls a iron rod. That means that he is going to have full authority and that we, the saints who return, will co-reign with him. At the end of that 1,000 years, it tells us explicitly in verse 7 that Satan will be released from his prison. You remember that the millennial reign began 1,000 years prior with the binding of Satan and throwing him into the bottomless pit to be kept for 1,000 years. In verse 3 of our chapter, it tells us that after these things, or after that 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. It's an interesting way to put it, but we know at least where he's been for the last millennium. And so when in verse 7 it says that now he's released, it reminds us that we have not yet reached, in the Revelation narrative, through now 20 chapters, we're a mere 2 chapters away from the end of the Bible. And nowhere along the way have we yet reached the eternal state. This is still time-bound realm in which we're dealing with. This is still temporal. So the millennial reign of Christ that we dealt with last week, as long as it was, 1,000 years total, was still limited in time. But by the end of this chapter, everything temporal will have ended, and now, as we go on next week, eternity will begin. So where every human soul finds themselves at the end of this chapter is where they're going to be forever. Forever and ever. Ages upon ages. That goes for all men and women, past, present, future, believers or unbelievers. This even includes angels and demons. And once the verdict is in, none of them, human or angelic, will be allowed to relocate. So they're there forever. And so today we take a look at the final doom of Christ rejectors. Next week we get into the final eternal bliss of all believers. But today our focus and attention is given to what some cringe to hear. Hell. That didn't make sense at all. As soon as I said hell, the heat shut off. That's odd. But you have to understand that the subject in and of itself is one that isn't being dealt with so much because pastors are too swayed by the perceived sensitivities of the people. If there is anything you need to hear and understand this morning, it's the realities of the afterlife, not just the good one of heaven, but also the reality of eternal hell and torment. And so we don't want to turn our attention away from what God has thrown in our face at the end of chapter 20. So here we are, entering into the final days or hours of time, on the cusp of eternal judgment. Final, this is judgment day, capital J, capital D, for all unbelievers. And it all begins with Satan's release from prison. And I already drew your attention back to verse 3, where it said that he must be released after that 1,000 years. So apparently his release from prison accomplishes some purpose, some great purpose, the purpose of God. Why? What's the purpose of this? The first of two that I'll highlight for us this morning is to prove something to us about Satan himself. Why must he be released? Why do we got to go through this? Why can't he just stay in the bottomless pit? Or better yet, why throw him into the bottomless pit at all? Let's forego that 1,000 years and cast him immediately into the lake of fire like God did with the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 19. Why not just be done? Because God has a purpose for Satan's existence. If he didn't, he would already be gone and you and I wouldn't have to deal with him now. But apparently we have to deal with him because there's some great purpose in it, some great lesson to be learned. God doesn't shield us from all pain. He, in fact, exposes us to it if it will work in his favor. And here it does. The first thing it does is to prove something to us about Satan. I want you to notice the very first thing the devil does when he's let out. Verse 8 tells us he goes out to deceive the nations. That's his primary objective. He's been cooped up a long time. You know that, right? 1,000 years to sit and think, plan, scheme. So he does. He's got a plan, and that's to deceive the nations. He's let out, and he does that very thing. It worked. So there he is, deceiving. You know what the first thing we ever read about the devil doing in the entire Bible when we were first introduced to him in Genesis chapter 3? Deceiving. So three chapters in, he's doing the same thing we see him doing three chapters from the end. He doesn't change. What does this prove about the devil? He doesn't change. The last 1,000 years of incarceration didn't change him at all. The thousands of years of liberty that he enjoyed before that, which he's enjoying right now, that didn't change him either. And here's the reality. Time alone doesn't change anybody. You can't age out of a sinful nature. There's no real such thing as reformation. You know, we try to rehab. We try and rehabilitate sinners. That doesn't work. That's not how a sinful nature gets fixed. Sinful nature gets fixed by regeneration is the biblical term, not reformation. The Bible says clearly that you have to be born again. The devil never is. Therefore, he doesn't change no matter how long or how much time passes. So that's the first thing we learn, and that's great for us to realize. I'm glad that the Lord has accomplished some purpose in allowing him to be released. But there's another purpose beyond that. Not only does God prove something to us about Satan, the devil's release also proves something to us about ourselves. So I want you to notice how after 1,000 years of living under Christ's perfect care, because you remember, there's a whole world full of people at this time that have been living for the last 1,000 years in a wonderful world, a world that's far better than this one that you and I currently live in. They have been living for 1,000 years under Christ's perfect care on a peaceful earth. There has not been war. There has not been famine. There has not been disease. And the first thing they do is to rally around the devil. To rally around the devil. So what does that teach us about ourselves? You ready for this? This teaches us many things about ourselves. Least of which is the fact that we love sin more than we realize. Human beings love their sin more than they realize. It also shows us that familiarity with Christ isn't enough to keep you from being deceived. They were ultra familiar with Christ in ways that you can't be. He's invisible right now. He isn't physically here. You can't know him fully like he can be known in the way that you will when he is present physically. And for 1,000 years, they've had access to this man who sits on a throne in Jerusalem. They're very familiar with him. They're familiar with his principles, with his teachings. They've been being indoctrinated with what he has to say now for a full millennium, but that wasn't enough to keep them from being deceived. For the last 1,000 years, every time they turn on TBN, guess who's preaching? Guess whose books stock the shelves of not only every Barnes & Noble and bookstore in the world, but every library on the planet for 1,000 years. Truth is all they get. But familiarity with Christ isn't enough to keep a person from being deceived. It shows us that hanging around believers won't keep them from falling in love with the devil. What's true then is also true today. The millennium started with nothing but believers on the face of the earth. People being born into this world chose along the way to reject Christ, but that didn't mean that they weren't still surrounded with believers. But it did them no good. You can't change your moral nature by making yourself participate in religious activities. They were made to participate in religious activities. That was the state religion. You can't change your nature by adopting a moral lifestyle. I'm sure they had a very moral lifestyle. It was forced upon them. We learn about ourselves that obedience alone can't save you from God's wrath, no matter how long you manage to do it. Worshiping Jesus doesn't make sin go away, especially if you only do it because it's what's expected. So we learn a lot about the human heart and the human condition through what God did by bringing Satan back from the depths of the bottomless pit. There are a lot of people like the ones that we read about here who rally around the devil that even today will spend their whole life perfecting the art of hypocrisy. These people have spent their entire life honoring Jesus publicly while hating him secretly. Psalm 81 verse 15 says, those who hate the Lord pretend submission to him. And there's not just one or two either. I want you to notice here how many people have been duped by the devil. It tells us their number is as the sand of the sea. It's a lot of people. That's a term that's used in Scripture to try and describe an unfathomable number. Like, I mean, you don't need to go to the ocean. You just go to the shore of Lake Superior. Can you count the grains? Have you ever tried? You just pick up a handful, you're going to be there all day. But you look at the beach, you have no idea. And that's a small little lake in comparison to the seas of the earth. So we're talking about an incomprehensible number of people. And again, the term has been used elsewhere in Scripture. Many times it's been used. First time we see it used is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, where God used that term to try and help Abraham fathom how many people would eventually become children of God. But here, the term is being used to reveal how many people are actually children of the devil. And that had come as quite a shock to anybody who assumed everybody else was a Christian in that world. It's always a surprise. Always a surprise to find out how many people in a moral culture are just playing along for the time being. Are you catching my drift? We don't need to wait till the end of millennium to be surprised at how many people can fake Christianity outwardly and convince people of their status before God, only to find out in the end that, what? It was all pretend? This happens more than we might realize, which is why I believe God puts details like these into Scripture so that we don't need to be deceived. Let them be deceived. Let the children of God not be. I pray that we can see clearly to know that the devil is doing far better, even in the church, than we might realize or want to admit. There are a lot of them. Now, if the millennium, as I said before, started 1,000 years ago with a whole world full of believers, which it did, because when Christ came back, he annihilated all the unbelievers that had gathered together at Armageddon all over the earth. They died, but then the millennial reign began as those tribulation survivors that had acquired faith in Christ along the way, they transitioned into that kingdom era. And so if the millennium began with only believers, along with the glorified saints that came back with Christ on white horses, and also among them the holy angels that assisted in the execution of judgment and all the rest, if the millennium began with only faithful individuals, then how and when did these people that number as the sand of the sea, when did they turn evil? Who are they? Well, the survivors of the tribulation were absolutely born again, but you have to understand that they weren't yet glorified. They still were human beings, not yet in a glorified body. They were still able to reproduce, and because they were mere mortals, still subject to death, still subject to the curse of sin, they passed along a sinful nature to every baby they ever had. And believe me, the world would be greatly populated at the end of the 1,000 years. So if it starts with just a few thousand or tens of thousands or maybe even hundreds of thousands, by the time this part of the chapter is reached, there is probably billions, billions, okay? Human beings can very easily populate under conditions as good as these are. If you look at the time that elapsed between Adam and the flood of Noah, you'll find that there is just over 1,600 years. Well, the world began with Adam and Eve. That's two people. Estimates suggest that by the time the Great Flood happened, there were between 8 and 20 billion people on the planet. That's a fairly conservative estimate. Now, if starting with two people, you can go from two to, say, 10 or 15, maybe 20 million in 1,600 years, you can get pretty dang close, if not way further, in 1,000 years if you start not with two people, but like 2,000 or 20,000 or 200,000 or God knows how many the millennium began with. So the world is greatly populated. If you're wondering, holy cow, how could the world hold that many people? I mean, you know, we're at 8 billion right now and we're kind of busting at the seams and freaking out about, you know, global warming and, you know, things. Remember what the tribulation did to the planet? It distributed fertile soil over the entire face of the earth so that the Bible says even the deserts are blossoming with flowers. And you remember that the oceans greatly receded, okay? Mountains were leveled. So now there's kind of this topographical equilibrium. The earth is no longer covered with oceans. It's actually irrigated by streams and rivers and underground springs, things like that. Okay, if you take a look at everything that's going on there, did a little research. Right now, the planet we've got is able to sustain 8 billion people. No problem. 20% of the current earth is covered in ice. First of all, 70%, over 70% is covered with water. So, you know, you uninhabitable. Of the 30% that's land, 20% of that is covered with ice. 24% is mountains. 33% is deserts. So I think, I'm not sure, but over the entire face of the earth, I think we have like 2 square feet to pile 8 billion people in. That's about where I got with the math. You have to understand that in the millennium, this planet could sustain far more than we have right now with no need to freak out. Not to mention the fact that God is here and he'll take care of you. Okay, so the world is greatly populated here. and apparently been populated with unbelievers. Certainly some of them have become born again along the way. They've put their faith in Christ. But a number that is as numerous as the sand of the sea did not. They are still in their natural condition. And they have a corrupt nature that is at enmity with God. Now, this leads me to remind us this morning that just because you're born into a Christian home, like many of these were, who are now rallying together under the inspiration of the devil to try and assassinate Jesus Christ, just because you were born into a Christian home and taught Christian principles and maybe live in a Christian environment, all the rest, that does not safeguard you from unbelief. Every single person is under obligation to have salvation in Christ for themselves. You don't ride the coattails of mom and dad. You don't ride the coattails of a denomination. You won't get there because you had a pastor who was saved, or you had a friend who was saved, or you had an uncle who was saved. You get there because you have faith, or you don't get there. Jesus never taught salvation by proxy. Growing up in a Christian home, things of those natures that we tend to put stock in. All these men and women that we see turning against Jesus, as numerous as the sand of the sea, they didn't turn against him because they lost their faith somewhere along the way. They turned against Jesus because they never had it. So the last 1,000 years, again, was nothing more than pretend for so many of these religious Christian men and women. Psalm 66, verse 3 says, God's enemies have a feigned obedience. They fake it. They hate him, but they're still able to fake obedience. They're still able to talk the talk, dress the dress, look the look, do the church thing. But no one can fake it forever. Jesus won't allow anyone to fake it forever. It'll come out in the wash. Even if it takes 1,000 years to prove it, it'll eventually come out in the wash, as these are now realizing. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, your sins will find you out. They will. If you are living in unbelief, it will one day be made clearer. Now, with that in mind, you have to guess that the last 1,000 years for these people have been absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. It doesn't say how long it took for Satan to gain their allegiance here, but it doesn't seem very long at all. I mean, we go from one verse to the next, and there they go marching on Jerusalem. I don't know how long it takes. I don't know how long it did take. I don't know how long it will take, but I it begs the question, well, how much time does it take for the devil to convince people to turn against an innocent man? And I guess the answer to that is, well, not very long if that man has been irritating them for 1,000 years, which he has. Okay, Jesus has very much been doing that for the last 1,000 years. He is and always has been a great irritant to sinners, even those that fake allegiance to him, who feign obedience, who pretend submission. There's enmity. They hate him. They hate this. They hate us. They hate righteousness. So for these guys, as much as, I mean, don't get me wrong, have they enjoyed living on a radiation-free earth, you know, with lush gardens and plenty of food and all the rest? Yeah, probably. They've probably enjoyed that. But they've also been growing increasingly annoyed with Jesus and his people for depriving them of their freedom to sin. Because you remember that iron rod thing? Any attempt to sin is going to get squashed. And sinners, believe me, have an irrepressible desire to give full expression to their hatred of God. That can come out in all kinds of ways. Simple cursing at God, cursing. The privacy of pornography surfing, that's an expression of a person's hatred for God. gay pride parades, that's a little less private, but that's a full display of our rebellion. Unpopular thing to say in a culture like this, but it's true. And sinners are always going to be looking for ways to satisfy their desire to oppose Jesus Christ. And this world offers us a million different ways. These guys have had to suppress those urges their whole life. And so now Satan comes along, and in no time at all, he's got them believing that they're being oppressed. We shouldn't have to live like this. They're being abused, and it's by that guy on the throne, the one in Jerusalem that glows all the time. We don't want this, and we don't deserve this. Where's our freedom? And so they take matters into their own hands. And they're, in spite of all their prior obedience, 1,000 years of a good track record, so to speak, in spite of all the worship that they've given him, in spite of all the time and energy and money they've invested into the practice of their religion, they've finally had enough. And so now it's time to even the score. So it says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There you go. God makes short work of that. All it took was a little satanic deception for these unbelievers to start seeing the good guy as the bad guy. And the bad guy is the good guy. So with all the pent-up frustration they've got of a 1,000-year appetite for sin with no way to satisfy it, here comes the devil with his children marching up against the beloved city, is what we're told. We know that's Jerusalem. They're going there because that's where Jesus is. They're coming up against the beloved city and the camp of the saints. So for all their obedience, all their 1,000 years of worship, all of the Christianity that they've participated in, they haven't at all been storing up treasures in heaven, as one might assume when they look at an individual who lives a life similar to that. What they've actually been storing up for themselves is God's wrath, is what Scripture says. So now, after 1,000 years of long-suffering, God has given them patience and mercy, undeserved blessing. After 1,000 years of that, God withholds any further long-suffering, any further mercy, any further blessing, and his wrath finally falls. Something about fire from heaven, I suppose that could be lightning, or it could be something far worse. We don't know. It just says fire from heaven. Well, whatever it was quick, especially if it was lightning. That happens pretty quick. Apparently, these people weren't really paying attention to the stories their ancestors told of what happened at Armageddon 9 months before you were born, Junior. It was nasty. Dude comes down out of the sky with a white horse, blood, fire, and just annihilated everybody. You should have, well, no, you shouldn't have been there, but I wish I would have had my phone going because that was something. Maybe they did. I never thought of it till now, but we have the ability to record stuff. I wonder if people are actually going to record Christ coming out of the clouds and doing all that, like, and then will some of that footage survive? And will those who have just been struck down with God's fiery wrath from heaven will have seen those films? Will CNN have recorded any of it? Will any of that footage make it into the millennial reign to try and warn people to not do that again? Don't rebel against Christ again. Like, is it possible for God to take information from the past and bring it into the present as a warning to not do what they did? Oh, wait. Oh, yeah, he did do that. It's not video footage, but we have plenty. You know that there are verses in the Bible that say everything that happened to our spiritual ancestors happened for our learning, so that we don't have to go down the bad road that some of them went down. We're to learn from the example of unbelief that we as faithful believers don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Apparently, there's a lot of people who just got annihilated by like lightning or something who didn't listen to mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great-grandpa and great-grandma. And so now they're dead. In all of this, I want you to notice the devil's strategy, because the strategy he uses then is the same one he's using now. And the more we know about the devil's strategies, the more we can protect ourselves against them. So here's what he does there, which is what he's doing today. He first uses deception to destroy those who have no love for Christ. And then he uses those whose he's deceived to try and destroy those who do have love for Christ. So he goes out and he deceives whoever he can. And then he uses those that he's successfully deceived to come against the camp of the saints. And in the end, it doesn't work. They get destroyed. Devil doesn't care. Like, how many people just got annihilated? Millions? Billions? I don't know. Do you think the devil is crying about that? That's his goal. That's his goal. If he's crying about anything, it's that the camp of the saints didn't get annihilated too. He comes to steal, and he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. And he just got a lot of some of what I might call his best work done right here. Well, in verse 10, his end now comes quickly. It's a little different than what we just saw in verse 9, but the devil who deceived them, in case we weren't sure who the devil was, he was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we go with the lake of fire. We're told in Scripture that this lake of fire was originally created by God for the devil and his angels specifically, okay? But we're reminded here in this verse that the devil wasn't the first one to be cast into it. The Antichrist was, and the false prophet with him. And by verse 15, the last verse of this chapter, we're going to see that he's not the last one to be cast into the lake of fire either, by any means. So though it was created for the devil and his angels, he wasn't the first one to go in, nor will he be the last. Some people say that all paths lead to the same place. They usually say it in some sort of ecumenical idea that no matter what you believe, you go to heaven. No, no, no. There's only one path that leads to heaven. Now, if you would have said all other paths lead to hell, I would have said yes. Because here, all paths of unbelief, whether you're the Antichrist or the false prophet, or you're an unbeliever or the devil himself, you all go to the same lake of fire. So the devil goes to the same place that the Antichrist already went, which is the same place your neighbor will end up, ladies and gentlemen. It's where the beast and the false prophet are. You notice present tense there. They got thrown in 1,000 years ago, but here in verse 10 it says they're still there. Because apparently there is no such thing as annihilation. They don't go away. Once you're in, you're there forever. 1,000 years in, and these guys, their bodies aren't incinerated yet. Never will. It says they'll burn forever and ever and ever. So hell is forever. Some people don't think so. They believe in something called purgatory. Like, you know, it could start out bad, but, you know, enough people praying for you can get you out of it, or somehow there's a chance. No, there's not a chance. And it doesn't matter what person you are. It doesn't matter what infraction you've committed. Hell is forever. Same destination, same duration. The only difference in regard to hell is the severity of the sentence. The severity of the sentence. That's why they're all brought into judgment. And I want to look here closely at these next few verses. John's attention now is given to this great white throne and the one who sat on it. We know that that's Jesus Christ. It says, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. They were judged. So this is final judgment day. All unbelievers will be there, all of them from the beginning of time to the very end. And so in these three verses, being judgment day, they're not in hell yet, not final hell. They haven't been cast into the lake of fire. That hasn't happened for two more verses. But here they're being judged, and this is a terrible day for them. The Bible says it's one that they've been anticipating with, quote, a fearful expectation of judgment, end quote. Nobody in their right mind would be excited to stand there before God, like, oh, that's what you look like. I always wondered. John Phillips calls this event in their life, quote, the first agonizing stab of hell, end quote. They're not in hell yet, but this is the first agonizing stab of it. You notice in verse 11 how it says that heaven and earth had fled away. Just a very quick mention that there's no heaven and no earth, and then John moves on to the descriptions that accompany the judgment itself. But that short little phrase, heaven and earth had fled from his face, the Apostle Peter gives a few more details and paints a clearer picture when he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What Peter is explaining there is what John made mention of here. And that is that day when God uncreates everything molecular. Atoms are destroyed. Protons, neutrons, electrons. You know what happens when those dissolve? You do know what happens when those dissolve, right? Like huge mushroom cloud, okay? But, you know, the mushroom cloud that a bomb would produce is far smaller than the mushroom cloud that the universe would produce if every atom was split at once, which is what is being described by Peter when he says they passed away with a great roar. The hissing, the crackling noise of something on fire dissolved. The elements are no more. And so the point that John is trying to make is that people have nowhere to hide. These unbelievers have nowhere to hide. So even nature is refusing to cooperate with them anymore, giving them a place to hide from Jesus. You remember early on in the scriptures when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing that they did once their eyes were opened? They tried to hide. And nature cooperated, right? There were trees, and they hid behind the trees. God plays along and says, where are you at, Adam? Like he didn't know, you know. There's no more trees now. There's no trees to hide behind. There's no rocks to hide under. There's nothing to hide yourself in. Everything is gone, and the picture that John sees here is of these unbelievers standing physically now in judgment before God, because he says death and Hades gave up the dead. Death is the grave where the body went. Hades is the realm to which the soul went. The soul of John Doe resurrects and comes to reunite with the body of John Doe, and he stands before God Almighty on his throne of judgment, every bit as conscious as you are right now, if not more so, every bit as physical as you are right now, if not more so, and there is nothing but fear and trembling. Psalm 139 says, where can I flee from your presence, God? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the deepest parts of the sea, you're there. If I go to the grave, you'll find me. There's no hiding. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. By the way, there's a lot of people right now in the ocean, dead ones. unrecovered bodies. Do you know that? And when I consider that, I always think about like fishing accidents and the shipping industry and all of this. But actually, let me tell you that the Mediterranean Sea has the largest number of casualties and missing people. There was a report that came out less than 2 weeks ago that tells us 12,000 migrants. 12,000 migrants died between the years of 2014 and 2018 alone. Not found. Their bodies are out there somewhere. So if you ever take a vacation and you go to the beach one day and it's the Mediterranean, you just might want to think about that before you swim. Okay? Nobody knows where they are except in there somewhere. God knows precisely where they are. And one day the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, every body of water is going to cough them up. So will death. So will Hades. And so they're reunited to stand before God is what we're told here. Hebrews 4:13 says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So no wonder it's such a fearful day that they have long expected. I wouldn't want to be there either, and thank God that through Christ our sins are covered. Theirs weren't. It says books were opened. Books were opened. And then another book, the book of life. So these books are what people are judged according to. There's data in these books. Human beings are going to be judged according to fact. God judges people according to fact, not sentiment. Don't bank so much on God's love for everybody that you think he's going to take his love into account on judgment day. He won't. Books are opened. He can love you all he wants, but that's not going to be what saves you. These unbelievers will probably wish otherwise, but they have long denied the God that loved them, and now his love is turned off, or at least not taken into account. It's the books that are opened, and their works are judged. Now, they don't need to have their works judged, because you notice the book of life is there too. The book of life alone would be enough to determine whether they're saved or not. If your name is in there, you're good. If it's not, you're condemned. And their names were not found in the book of life. So you'd think that that was enough. But these other books are opened to judge their works. It says it twice, verse 12, verse 13. Their works are being judged to determine the degree of punishment they receive. So as I said, hell is the same destination for all unbelievers. And it's the same duration, that being eternity. But the level of punishment is going to vary. We gather that from various passages. I'll give you a few. Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus says, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for some over others. He's speaking particularly in that passage to cities or the people in particular cities. But suffice it to say, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for some over others. In Luke chapter 20, verse 47, it says that some will receive greater condemnation. That alone tells us that there are degrees. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, the servant who knew his master's will but didn't act according to his will is going to receive a severe beating, severe punishment. The one who didn't know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter punishment. So ignorance can get you to hell. You need to know, but those who didn't will apparently receive a lighter punishment. And this, I believe, is why so many on Judgment Day are going to be standing before Jesus trying to recount their best works, you know? In Matthew 11, he says, there's going to be a lot of people that day come, Lord, Lord. Let's see. Oh, didn't I prophesy in your name? Like I prophesied in your name. Didn't I do miracles in your name? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And they're going to bring out all the best. They're going to see the books open and go, oh, we're judged according to works. Well, listen, I worshiped you. You knew I worshiped you. Good grief. I was in church ever since. All my life. I tithed. Do you got the books? I mean, look on record. I gave a lot of money. Well, I celebrated Christmas. And when we celebrated Christmas, we sing Away in a Manger, and that was Jesus. I mean, anything that they've got is going to be brought out as a work to try and lighten the degree of punishment that they know they're going to receive. And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Lawlessness, that's the key. Lawlessness. They did what they were told, but they were never governed by God in their heart. They were self-governed. They were lawless. They went to church publicly, but God never had any say over their private life. Books were opened. What books are these, if you're curious? We aren't told, but there are 66 that I know of. You're holding them in your lap. No doubt these are the books that will be opened to judge those that stand there before Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and doesn't receive my words already has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We've got plenty of it. And so here Jesus holds these sinners accountable to the truth that he knows he's told them. He knows what they've been given. Jesus knows what each of us has been given. And then he also holds them accountable to the truth that they've rejected. Okay, and I've always said, you know, if you come to church on Sunday, I'm going to just unload a whole bunch of truth as much as I can in the time I've got, you know, before I put you to sleep. I'm going to get as much into your ears as I possibly can. Are you going to be judged according to every single thing you heard me say today? No, just those things that once I said them, the Holy Spirit pressed them. So there may be a whole lot of what I say that goes in one ear and out the other, but there are going to be some things that the Holy Spirit catches in your brain and it rattles around for a while. Those are the things I've always told people, those are the things you need to be paying attention to. My words just give the Holy Spirit fodder, something to work with, okay? And once he starts working in you, once you know, and you start to wrestle with that thing where you're like, you wish you could unhear it. You wish that that hadn't happened. You wish, and now you know, and oh, what do I do? That's it. That's it right there. So now you will be held accountable. If you will submit yourself in faith to what the Lord has directed you to do, you have no problem. That's called faith. If you don't do that, that will one day be held against you in a court of law. So you've just been read your rights. But that's how that works, guys, because it's the Lord's judgment, not mine, not yours. And we will be judged by what he has said in his word. So this is final judgment day. The books are opened and they're being judged. In verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So there's a judgment even on these things. They're final. They're done. Death, the grave, will no longer be needed. God used death for his own purposes, even though it was the devil's doing. God used death for his own purposes for a period of time. He's done with that now. It can go away. Hades, done. The devil, done with you. You can go. The Lord uses what he needs to use for his own glory and then disposes of it. This is called the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In the 1400s, I've never read it, but I understand that there's a real popular poem of sorts that's referred to as Dante's Inferno. And in that is a lot of detail that Dante gives to try and fill in the details of hell that the Apostle John left out. The poem is long. Verse 15 is not. Just says, lake of fire. That's all we got here. Now, the Bible fills in a few extra details, but certainly not as many as Dante did. I guess the only real way to know what hell is like would be to go there. Because words can't describe it. And so John doesn't even try to. In fact, a hell that can be derived in the imagination of man is going to fall short of the real thing. Just as short as a heaven that's derived in the imagination of man is also going to fall short of the real thing. Okay? Anything that we could think up about heaven would be mild in comparison. Well, I bet there's going to be ice cream there, but it's going to be like really good ice cream. It'll probably be better than really good ice cream. That's all. Well, hell is really hot and people cry. Yeah, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Okay? So we can only know what the Bible tells us. But I will assure you that when it comes to either heaven or hell, God knows human beings better than we know ourselves. Thinking on the positive side, the Lord knows what will please man more than man knows what will please man. God knows what would please you more than you think you know about pleasure. And so God designs heaven accordingly. There's lots of surprises up there. It's going to be better than you could think or fathom with the best of your imagination. But God also, on the contrary, knows what will torment sinners to the fullest extent. And so I also believe then that he made hell accordingly. So the lake of fire, in the end, was God's idea, not Dante's, not even Satan's idea, certainly not yours or mine. We can think we know what it might be like, but I assure you it will be far worse. So everything that we need to know about hell, we're told. And based on scripture, along with what I have observed about human nature, I would like to suggest to you something about hell that I'm not going to be dogmatic about. But based on scripture and based on human being and the nature we've got, I would suggest that hell is going to be a never-ending cycle of ever-deepening torment. We might bristle against that and go, oh no, that's too awful. That would be just too bad. Okay, well, what if I said heaven will be an never-ending cycle of ever-heightening glory and bliss? Nobody would complain about that. Yeah, that's just like, you know. Okay, well, then hell is its counterpart. An never-ending cycle of ever-deepening torment. We do know, because the Bible tells us, that there will be weeping there. Weeping. Weeping almost always accompanies sorrow and regret. Or you smacked your thumb with a hammer. But emotionally, it's sorrow and regret. Now, no doubt, people in hell are going to have regrets. As soon as the doors are shut on eternity and you find yourself there, I can't imagine being okay with that. I can't imagine not wishing you had done things different. There will no doubt be regret. And these regrets will eventually give way to guilt and shame. I mean, over the duration of eternity, there is going to be guilt and shame that's generated from the initial sorrow and regret. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there will be shame. Now, the human psyche fully understands the fact that once guilt and shame appear, that forgiveness is what's needed to alleviate the stress of it. We know that. When you feel guilty, you want someone to tell you it's okay. God built into us this intrinsic need for forgiveness. And guilt is the good thing, the signpost that points you in that direction. Guilt is healthy. You should feel it when you sin. There should be shame. That's God saying, come this way. Come this way for forgiveness. That's what your soul needs. But here's the catch. If anyone in hell expects to receive forgiveness of their sins now, they're sorely mistaken. Because it'll never happen. God won't do it. There is no forgiveness. So they're stuck with the guilt and the shame because they don't meet the conditions that are necessary to warrant forgiveness. What are those conditions? A contrite heart. And they don't have it. They never did. They just want the bad feelings to go away. So now they're stuck with guilt and shame forever, with no chance of forgiveness. And I can assure you of this, based on what I've seen of the human heart. When forgiveness is withheld from a person who doesn't meet the criteria, they get frustrated. They get frustrated at the one they think owes them forgiveness. Yes, but by you responding in that way proves you don't have a contrite heart. You should know you don't deserve forgiveness and be okay with that. But because you're going to get angry and think you're deserving and you think you're entitled, proves that your heart ain't right. And so God withholds it. And once it's withheld, they get extremely frustrated. And I believe that's indicated in Scripture because it says not only will they weep, but they'll gnash their teeth. That to me indicates frustration. I mean, when I'm frustrated, I tend to gnash my teeth. You ever done that? Clench your jaw. Who hasn't done that? So you're going to grind them down flat. Careful. Well, frustration that intense can only build for so long. And remember, we're dealing with eternity. Frustration that intense can only build for so long before it finally leads to an uncontrolled outburst of rage. You know how this works. You finally punch the wall. In some way or another, they make hell worse for themselves than it ever was before. They lash out in uncontrolled rage and somehow, if it were possible, make hell even worse for themselves than it was before. And so that never-ending cycle starts all over again with sorrow and regret once they realize they've just made it worse and there's no recovering from it. And then they descend into an ever-deepening layer of torment where they go and say, why did I get myself here? If I could go up to the previous level of hell, if I could just rewind the clock, I wouldn't have done. Now they're feeling regret and shame, and they expect forgiveness for that, but they won't get it. And now they're frustrated all over again, and then they're going to lash out in anger and do something stupid and make it worse yet. We've seen in Scripture how it appears every unbeliever goes into hell, starting at different degrees of punishment based upon their works. But I'm suggesting to you this morning that it's entirely possible that they spend their eternity plummeting downward from that initial point of entry, eventually passing through all the same levels of severity that even those worse than them started at, so that the Baptist housewife who never saw her petty jealousies as needing Christ's forgiveness, or the good old country boy who didn't believe a little fun would never send him to such a place, will, over the course of eternity, eventually suffer the very same degrees of torture that Hitler did at first. It just takes them a while to get there. Now, maybe it's a stretch for me to suggest that hell could get worse and worse for people, but I can tell you this, it won't get better. I mean, that should be just a given. To get better, that would suggest sanctification, but sanctification ain't happening in hell. Sanctification only happens in those with faith. Unbelievers always move in the opposite direction. The great illustration of that would be the devil himself. Where did he start? Heaven, created as a beautiful angel. His rebellion cast him down to earth. From earth, he was cast down into the bottomless pit. From the bottomless pit, where is he now? Cast down into the lake of fire. That's how it works. That's where unbelief takes you, down and then down again, and then down again, and then down again. And on the other end of the spectrum is belief and faith. It takes you up and then up again and then up again. And you know where our final destination is? Heaven. Belief takes you this way. Unbelief takes you this way. So I guess we don't know exactly what hell will be like, and I hope we never do. It's not meant for us to know. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Humans weren't designed to go there. But if we insist, God will oblige. What we do know about hell is this. Faith will save us from it. What we do know for certain is that if it weren't for the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and the intervention of the Holy Spirit in my life and yours, we'd all be going there. We'd all be going there. And if we think that there are degrees of corruption and evil, sin is sin. And the greatest of them is to deny Christ. And so what difference is there between me and the worst of men and women that have ever walked the face of this earth if both of us have done the same thing in denying Christ? Doesn't matter if I've committed genocide. Doesn't matter if I rape and pillar and plunder and, you know, destroy. What does that matter? To deny Christ tops them all. And those whose destiny is a lake of fire have all done the same denial. We'd all be going there if it weren't for the sacrifice of Christ. But we're not going there. Because when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to sin, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we're his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. And now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. So for the believer, we no longer live with this fearful expectation of judgment like we did when we were sinners. There is a dramatic change that has taken place, or at least I hope it has. We live differently now, or at least I hope we do. We have a new life in Christ and a new destiny. And we live in anticipation of a new heaven and a new earth. You remember the old one was dissolved. The new one is a place where pain and sorrow doesn't exist. The new one will be where we live together with God. And sin will be a thing of the past. And that's where we begin next week in chapter 21. Let's pray. This morning, Lord, before we call it a day, we want to acknowledge the work that you've done to save us from a future of what we could only begin to describe as awful. No doubt we are feeling comfortable enough in the work of Christ that we'll sleep well tonight, knowing that that's not in our future. But we have to understand that what we just discussed is in the future of some. From those that we love and know very well, perhaps even in our family, we're surrounded by unbelievers who have already been deceived by the devil, maybe even strangers, even enemies. May we, with the heart of Christ, throw ourselves at their feet, pleading with them from the truth of Scripture that will one day be turned against them in judgment, that we might appeal to them from the salvation that's offered in God's word, that they might not find themselves on the receiving end of the judgment that's promised in God's word for those who refuse the invitation. We're saved today. I can't say that dogmatically, though I hope it's true, but not everyone is, Lord. We may be safe from what we've just read, but those around us aren't necessarily. May what we've covered this morning press upon us the sense of urgency that we need in order to go and run the rescue mission that you've called us to, taking the truth to work with us, to the family, to the neighbors, to the world, in whatever corner you've called us to, whoever it is that right now is in our sphere of influence, may we have the boldness to share the truth in love, that those who are currently living in unbelief might be saved from that unbelief and delivered from the tortures that await those who deny Christ. Thank you for being up front with us, Lord, and thank you for not thinking us so weak that we can't handle what's true. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in this church and through us. Amen.